Mr. Cool is in Germany.
Tim Chul's in Germany.
No. Oh, Darren.
Darren's in Germany?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, well.
He was supposed to be on
missionary,
a
I know.
Working missionary vacation, he says it is.
Uh-huh. All right, we're in Galatians chapter 3. We were just ending up Galatians chapter 3, so we're at about verse 25. All right, Galatians chapter 3 in verse 25. He had just made the statement how the law was our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ. Okay, we wouldn't have known to come to Christ except the law told us we were sinners, we needed him. And then he goes on, he says, verse 25, but after the faith has come, you're no longer under a schoolmaster. Salvation is the graduation from being under the law. Okay? Don't need that schoolmaster anymore. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And it goes on and says this, for as many as of you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And again, it has nothing to do with water baptism. Go to Romans chapter 6. We'll take a look at that. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1 says this of Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. For how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? It's not that you were baptized into water. You were baptized into his death. Now the word baptized means to put you into something and to pull you back out. That's what the word baptized means. Okay? If you're baptized in water, you're put in, brought back up. If you're baptized into death, you're put into death, brought back out of death. I don't have any more cookies, sweetheart. But when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and you'll hear me make this theme over and over again, on the cross he dies. And a person, whether it be 1,000 or 2,000 years later, that sees their need for Jesus Christ and understands their need for him, at that moment, Jesus Christ reaches through time, grabs that person, puts them on the cross with him, and they die with him on the cross. Now, that's done by grace in the sense that, you know, he didn't reach out, take a pistol, and shoot you through time. But you die with him on that cross, and you're buried with him by baptism into his death. He died, you die with him. Because what's the penalty for your sins? The penalty is death, and the penalty is going to hell, so he took care of both of them. He died, then he's placed in the flames of hell, and by God's grace, God said, okay, I had you die with him. You went to hell with him. Then he raises again from the dead, and you were baptized into his death. Now you'll never die again. It's taken care of. You, the law has no more hold over you.
That's right.
Okay, can't do anything about it. Go ahead.
Somewhat side note. It says that he died at the ninth hour. So that means there's only that he. Am I right in assuming that he could have only been in hell 3 hours?
That'd be the longest he could have been there. Because he tells the thief, this day shalt thou be with me in paradise.
Yeah.
So before 6 o'clock in the afternoon, he's got to be resurrected out of hell into paradise. Alright? Alright. So here we have that thing there where it's, and then it goes in verse 4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. All right, so there, when he says we're baptized into him, he's not talking about water baptism. And there are churches that turn that into water baptism. Every time they see the word baptism, they just make it water baptism. With a lot of different names. There's, go ahead.
I've been reading in Luke, and the parable where he talks about the new wine going into the old skins, and that part has always baffled me. But then I was reading another section where it was talking about the new life, and is that what he's referencing with the new skins and is that new life?
In other words, he's changing things from Judaism to what he's changing it to, and the old ways aren't going to work anymore. Okay. All right? They're not going to fit in the new wineskin that he's coming up with. The first time Paul Scott was ever here, he preached on that. All right. So verse 27 again. For as many as if you have been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And it goes back to this saying, what part of you actually died with him? Well, it's not your body, okay? It's the real you inside. What makes you died with him, rises up again, and then he puts you in a new body, which is actually his. It's his body. And in there, your identity of what you used to be is gone. You're not an American citizen in there. He's not looking at you as a male. He's not looking at you as a female. He's just looking at you as who you are, okay, in him. All the other identities and such, they're gone.
Bring that a little more. I'm confused.
Okay, it's just how he views you. He's not viewing you as a female anymore. He's not viewing you as an American citizen.
No, I'm fine with that, but you said that the part that is you is gone. But I thought that was the part that...
No. The part that identified you as male, female, Greek, Jew, that's gone.
Oh, okay.
He doesn't have that identity there anymore. That's not part of it.
All right.
Verse 28. Again, there's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So everything that God promised now. If I were to die and leave my $38 to my family, and it says, you know, all my kids are to divide this $38 that I, you know, managed to save and have and left them all, then really only the people who are my kids are going to get that. But if someone can prove another way that they're my kid, they're going to take part of it. So everything that God has, a person who what he promised Abraham, you become Abraham's seed by that new identity that you have. You're in there, all the promises that Abraham had, they're for you. Okay? That's part of the advantage to that new identity. All right, now let's go to chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed to the father. And this is, you know, if you study the life of kings and people of royalty and that kind of thing, one day they're going to be the heir, one day they're going to get everything. But what usually will happen is a man will just send him to regular school. He'll send him to these things, and he's under tutors. He's under governors. He's not in charge. He's the heir, but he hasn't inherited yet. And then it goes on, and it says this, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, I want to stop and go over that, this idea of the elements of the world. Elements in your Bible really mean pretty well the same thing as they mean in science. The dirt, the iron, you know, the copper, the all these things that are in the world, and you were in bondage to them. Now, how were you in bondage to them? Well, what would happen if you didn't have enough salt in your diet? Okay? Well, what's going to happen to you if you don't have enough iron in your diet? You know, what happens if you try to jump up to the moon? You can't. You're in the bondage to gravity. And, you know, all those things are there, and they have those influences over you. You're in bondage under the elements of the world. Now, you're going to be in bondage to those as long as you're in this body. But there was a spiritual bondage to that stuff. Okay? And it's just, and I don't never met anybody in a salt cult or, you know, iron, you know, pill cult or something of that sort. All right? But let me give you an example here. Turn with me in your Bible. When Dale came in, I was looking for this. Job 38. I want us to look at verse 32. Just before the Psalms, that's right. Job 38, verse 32. Find the Psalms and go back one book.
Yep. 32. What's Arcturus?
Arcturus is one of the, it's a star in a constellation. The interesting thing about Arcturus is it's a star that's going faster than the others in that constellation or whatever. And the Lord brings it up there. It's something scientifically that really one of the Jews, you know, I doubt anybody would have known that in 1800 BC when Job was written. But it's the other thing, it's my understanding the influences of Pleiades. You have to be in the southern hemisphere to even see that. You know, you couldn't see that from Palestine. All right, verse 32. Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Now, Maseroth is the Hebrew name for what we call the zodiac. What is the zodiac? All right? The zodiac are the 12 signs on that clock up there. How many numbers?
12.
Okay? When God originally made the universe, all the world, the heavens, and everything else, the earth floated on the oceans in the center of it. All the other planets were in a circle around it, just like the center of that clock, where those hands come from would be the earth. Each of the planets would be one of those numbers. Go ahead.
Was there no sun at that time?
Well, the sun would have been up above them if there was one.
Okay,
if there was one. And I'm not sure on that, okay? But the thing is, when Lucifer was in charge of that earth, okay? And he was, technically, to put it this way, the anointed cherub was in charge of it. Go ahead.
If it was the darkness was upon the face of the deep, so wasn't that no sun back then?
That's after the fall. Keep in mind, when the Lord recreates everything, and Revelation says there won't need to be a sun or a moon, because the Lamb's the light thereof, okay? So the thing is, Lucifer would go from earth, he could go as a mariner to any of those planets. That's why when it talks about Tyrus and you get ready to go in to the condemnation of the anointed cherub and that, it talks about the mariners, and they're here and they're there. And that's how they travel. That's why you have the great deep and such in heaven. That's where the dragon goes through in the great deep in heaven. That's why the very gates of heaven are pearls. Imagine the size of the oyster that pearl came out of. All right, huge thing. All right, because it's all that great deep. Now, when Lucifer rebelled, God then took and overturned the earth, washed it out, froze it, which is why you've got, you know, freezing on each end of the earth, hung it on nothing, all right? And the earth now is out of kilter. It's not right in the same place. Now imagine if I were to go ahead and take that clock and move the hands so that maybe they're over close, the middle part, the very center of it, so it's closer to the 3 or down near the 6 or something like that. Everything would be out of kilter. Time isn't going to work right. So, what happens is the Hebrew name for all those planets and those signs out there was the Maseroth, those places in heaven, the Maseroth. The day's going to come when Israel will time themselves by that again. When God restores all the universe to where it's supposed to be, it'll just be part of the clock, part of the order of the universe, part of the way it works.
And that's why there was also 12 tribes.
That's why there were 12 tribes.
Would that be after the 1,000 years?
That's after the 1,000 years, all that set up. But until then, Lucifer, the anointed cherub, are called the prince and the power of the air. They haven't let go of all those planets and everything they have out there. That's why the Apostle Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers. Where? In heavenly places out there. Okay. So what's the devil trying to do? He tries to get people into that. He wants you into watching the stars, the elements. He wants you in to be controlled. Well, I'm an Aries. Well, I'm a this. And I'm a that. And read every day what your horoscope is and such. And if you've ever followed that stuff, you know there's something to it.
Yeah.
That's not random. Mm-mm. And you tell that. You look at the personality profiles of people born at different times and that. There's a lot to it. Okay? But it's one of those places that's still under the devil's control. And the other thing is, as a result, it's inaccurate. It's accurate enough that you'd say, wow, you know, that's, you know, there's really something to that. But if you ever watch somebody that tries to get all their truth from that stuff, they turn into wackos.
Better believe it.
Yeah, they really do. They turn as wacky as can be. Why? Because they're not under the influence of God anymore. They've become under complete demonic influence because they're under the elements of this world. They're under the elements of this stuff. And it's one of the things the Lord wants to do is break that bondage. Now, the moon. I think you can see the element. You know, if you live by the sea, you'd see the influence of the moon all the time with the tides, that kind of stuff. But you ladies, you're under the elements of the moon.
Yeah.
Okay? I mean, every 28 days, your period comes and goes. Every 28 days, you go through that. What? It's exactly, you were born under that influence of the moon. You're born, your whole body in conformity to it and such. And you're not going to change that in this life. I mean, that's going to happen as far as that goes until you go through menopause or whatever. Chew on your husband for about 5 years. Gripe at him or whatever. But
just keep the heat right.
Hey, we're on the other side now, sweetheart. It's all good now. All right? But the thing is, it's being born into the elements of this world. What the devil's constantly trying to get people to do is go back to nature worship and all this kind of stuff. And you get Stonehenge and such. Frank Zappa sang a song one time, did a booger bear land out there somewhere in the Andes, Yeah, did a booger bear land out there. You know, it's just mocking that whole idea of, everybody's thinking that this is what the real truth is and such. But it's just, the devils are constantly trying to confuse people on that.
And when I listen to your past and the music, you must have tripped a lot. Oh my goodness.
Hey, I delivered from the bondage of this world.
Yeah. That was just hippie stuff.
I'll tell you.
Wow.
You know, in talking about that, for example, if you ever read any of the Don Juan Carlos stuff, I don't know if you ever got into that in prison and such, the mescaline trips and peyote and all that kind of stuff. Don Castaneda's, I forget what the name was, but it was a series of books by a guy on different mescaline highs in Mexico and worshiping these spirits in the sky and all this kind of stuff. I've been in the Colorado Mountains and been on peyote, and I'll tell you this, the second you're on it, that spirit is there, and everybody in the room knew it was there. We knew him by name. He was immediately there. And, we all knew it. It was just part of it. We're all in our conversations. He's just part of it right there. And every one of us knew it and such. But it's why? Because it's all part of that bondage, the elements of this world. It's all part of that thing of
yeah.
Keep in mind, one of the titles of the devil is he's called the God of this world.
Mm-hmm.
He's called the Prince of the Power of the Air. One of the things Clarence Larkin points out, and I want to give him due where he's due, and he talks about in the creation, you know, and God made this and it was good, and he made this, but when he makes the heaven, our atmosphere, he does not call it good. Okay? Why? Because immediately the devils re-inhabit the atmosphere. They're immediately there again. And you go back to this thing, what are their motives? Well, their motives are, again, they lost their bodies.
Yeah.
Are you being mean to this child, not giving the cookies? You ever deny yourself cookies? Yeah. Life's so sad.
It's rough.
She said he was pulling for me, so I...
But back to this thing again. The devils lost their bodies. So what are they trying to do? They try to inhabit yours. They want to come in there, inhabit yours, and they want to experience life again, but it's always perverted when they come inside. They want music too loud, they'll get you overeating, they'll get you taking drugs, whacked out on sex, everything they can to destroy you, to feel stuff, and then to kill your body and go take another. Now that's what their motive is. And so one of the things the Lord tries to do is deliver you from that and deliver you from the bondage of this world, the elements of this world, and get you hooked up to God in heaven where you're in with Him, and a bondservant, Paul says, to Him and belong to Him. And that's what he's trying to do. But you're born under the influence of this world. And again, if you've ever, and I'm not telling everybody to study astrology. I never studied astrology, but I had a lot of friends that did. And they're whacked. Okay? I mean, they just are. And the more they get into it, the screwier they get. You ever get anybody in all these seances that they're screwy?
Yeah.
I mean, they're just screwy.
I know, Pastor, and I can test that. I was into, you know, tarot cards and horoscopes and going to psychics and all that stuff, and it messes me up.
Big time. All my friends wanted to be involved in that stuff because I was so influenced by it. If they had Ouija boards, they wanted me on the other side of it. If they were doing seances, they wanted me there just because things happened. And I was so devil-possessed. I mean, just terrible. I mean, the things that went on. The one particular time, and we joke about it, or I joke about it sometimes, different people that knew it, but when I was living in that barracks in Greece, and there we are again, we're 4,800 feet above the city of Athens on a mountaintop, and you can actually go on YouTube and put in Mount Parnassus, Greece, and that kind of stuff, and you can see the vistas and the views and such. I actually found some bicyclists going down like we used to do, 16 straight miles without pedaling, and you know, I mean, just boom, ribbon candy you know, like you see in the movies and such, with a casino on a cliff and all that kind of stuff. And you know, I lived there for almost 3 years, but they had found not far from us. Some excavators had found a bunch of bodies, and it solved a mystery from World War II where the Germans had come into one of the local towns and gathered all these people up and took them off. So everybody was always wondering, will Grandpa come back one day? Will my brother come back? They didn't know, because sometimes they're taken to German concentration camps or whatever. Well, they found the bodies. And, you know, all buried in a big mass grave up there and such. And the other thing you have to realize... So those are the kind of things that will cause weird things to happen. But perverted sex will do more to cause devils than almost anything. And for example, when you study poltergeists, now a poltergeist by definition is where strange things are happening, and there's usually a child in the house going through puberty or just recently gone through puberty when that happens. And there's some famous cases of it. There was one in the city of Montreal where the very city fathers of Montreal in the 1800s sat around and all testified to the things they watched in this house. They're beyond, they're beyond explanation and such, the things that go on. But almost always there's some kind of sexual oppression, something going on, somebody that's been abused, somebody that's been hurt, something of that sort going on. And it gives great license for these devils. Well, I'll never forget, probably I'd been up in that barracks maybe 6 months, year, something like that. And I worked 3 days on, 3 days off, 3 days on, 3 days off, but we'd go back and forth between nights and days, nights and days, nights and days. And it was in 12-hour shifts. So you'd work three 12-hour day shifts, then you'd get 3 days off, then you'd go three 12-hour night shifts, and then you'd have 3 days off. And if you actually do that with a calendar, you'll see at one point it's actually 96 hours that you have off, a full 4 days, even though it looks like 3 days on a calendar. And we'd go out to the Greek islands and, you know, do all these things and such. But this one particular night, I'm trying to sleep, and I'll never forget waking up, and I had this little travel alarm, you know, those kinds of little case, and you open it up, and it makes a triangle, and sits there, and you wind them up. And I'm looking at that thing, and I remember looking at it, and it seemed real significant to me that it was, I think, 2:15. And I remember staring at it, why is this significant to me? And I remember just staring at it, and going back to sleep, and 15 minutes later, I woke up, and something had complete control of me. Or I shouldn't say complete, I was trying to take complete control. Out of the corner of my eyes, I could see heat waves. And it's not even so heat waves, but if you've ever seen like a piece of paper where they take steel filings and put a magnet underneath and these patterns they make, those waves were in the air right out here. And I'm staring at that clock and I cannot move. And this thing's whispering into my ear, I do this. And it took forever for those words to come out. To tell the truth. And I remember thinking to myself, good, I'm going to finally find out what all this is about. But I'd been reading my Bible at that time, and I thought to myself, well, how do I know it's going to tell the truth? You know, why can't it just lie? You know, why can it just, you know, how do I know it's telling the truth? And I thought, well, I want to turn around and I want to look at it. And I remember just fighting. And I had people say, well, that's sleep paralysis, which is a real thing. You can wake up paralyzed. This wasn't sleep paralysis. My wife's had to jerk me out of sleep paralysis before. But I remember just fighting and fighting and fighting. And finally, I managed to turn my head. It didn't just leave. It ebbed out of the room. Real slow, just ebbed out. And I remember, man, my heart's just beating. I got up. I went down. There's some guys working a night shift in the radio shed. I played pinochle with them all night. I couldn't go back to sleep, you know, for anything. I mean, I was just terrible. Well, then I was off for 3 days, went down to Athens, did all the stuff I did down in Athens, partied and everything else, came back, and then I had to work three night shifts. So I'm sleeping during the day and such. So it's quite a while again before I've got to sleep at night again. By that time, the fear left me. Go to sleep, and the very first night I go to sleep there again, it hit again. And this time I woke up more quickly. It was trying to get inside of me. And this time I woke up before it had full control. And, you know, and it ebbed out a little more quickly. So I ended up moving rooms, got into a different room and such. Well, later on, I was listening to a couple of the commanders talk, or the commander, one of the first sergeant talking. They were talking about a guy they were drumming out of the military, and everybody knew that he was a homosexual. They're getting rid of him, and he had a lot of problems besides just homosexuality. I mean, he was a pretty mixed up guy. But one of the things that they were had against him is he would sleep every night with his door open, which in the military is a real weird thing. I mean, I just can't tell you how weird that is, a guy sleeping with his door open. And so the thing is, he'd sleep with his door open, and they asked him why, and he said, well, something sits on my bed and tries to talk to me and take me over, and I can't move. And I realized, man, that's the exact same thing. That guy Joel's going through the exact same thing I'm going through. So they eventually got rid of him, and again, he had a lot of problems. I mean, a real lot of problems. He's the one that he was chewing me out one time, and, you know, he ran this administrative section, and he's chewing me out. The commander and the first sergeant are standing there, and they're listening to him chew me out. And I finally said, you know, Sergeant Wells, you'd be better off if you were a woman. And they all turn around and stare at me. Why is that? Airman asked with. I said, because this would only happen to you once a month. I mean, he was a pretty mixed up guy. But I got away with it because of the commander and the first sergeant couldn't stop laughing. But It's one of those things. He would have loved them to burn me, but they were laughing so hard he just had to put up with it. But they put him out. Well, then about 2 months later, I'm working a night shift. I come up to the cafeteria and I get a cup of coffee, and there's this guy sitting there just in a daze. And I said to him, "What are you sitting here for?" "You wouldn't believe me if I told you." Well, he recounted the exact same thing I'd been going through. Exactly. I mean, exactly everything that I've been going through, he's telling me. So, somewhere, I got a letter from a girl, or actually from a girl's father. I used to know this girl in the United States, and her father wrote me a letter and said that she was in Africa, but if she ever came to Europe, would I have her call, because he hadn't heard from her in a long time. And he knew we were friends, so he was hoping at one point she'd come to Europe. So, I had this letter or whatever, and about 3 weeks later, I'm in somebody's apartment down in Athens. I'm sleeping, it's a Saturday morning. I wake up, we partied all the night before. But about 6 in the morning, I'm in a trance. And in that trance, I could see the fountain at a place called Piraeus, which is where the docks were in Athens. And at this fountain, all the hippies would camp there overnight. They'd get off the ships as they'd come in, they'd camp there overnight, and then they'd tramp around Greece or whatever, and then they, you know, their ticket they'd have so long, then they'd go back to the ship and they'd take off. And in that trance, I could see that fountain, and I saw that girl sleeping by the fountain, and I saw her picking up her knapsack and getting up, and I ran to the telephone and I said, "Hey, I'm about to get a phone call from this girl, give her this phone number." And about 2 hours later, you know, she called, "John, how did you know I was in Athens? I saw you sleeping by the fountain." And it freaked her out. So she and this friend of hers, who are deeply into the occult, they come up to the barracks. I lied through my teeth to get them up there. We hide them. We get them up in the barracks and such. And they wanted to have a seance. And they wanted to talk to this, we called the spirit Ernie, from the old statement, two Megans were fighting in dead earnest. But so we called this thing Ernie. And they decided that they wanted to get in touch with Ernie. They were going to find who he was and that. By this time, I'm really afraid of that. I'm thinking to myself, this is wrong. Leave this alone. But these other GIs, because the one girl's really pretty and the other one hung out with a pretty girl. And so they really, you know, they're really of a mind that, you know, that all these GIs, sure, we'll all have a seance, you know, and they're all wanting to do it. And they're drinking chipada and ouzo and all this stuff. And I told him, I said, "I don't want any part of this," and I'm drinking with him and everything. And so finally I just said, "I'll tell you what." I said, "I'll go back into the original room where this happened, and I'll go to sleep there. But before I go to sleep, I'll tell this thing it's okay, it can do what it wants." So I go back in that room and I just go, "Ernie, if they want to talk to you, talk to him." I go to sleep. Somewhere in this drunken stupor, I've got four people in my room. And it's this guy by the name of Scott Conklin, this one girl and her friend, and Ernie are in my room, and they're all trying to wake me up. And I'm drunk, it's hard, I can't wake up, and finally they woke me up, and when I woke up, all I can see is the three of them, but that other thing had been in there trying to wake me up. And they're holding this one girl up, and she's going, "He won't get out of me," and she's screaming, "He won't get out of me, he won't get out of me," she's going. She actually tried to do transcendental meditation and tell this thing, "Come inside of me, I'll understand you." And she's going, "It won't get out of me," and she's just screaming and such. So, I mean, I start praying. I'm just an idiot. Oh, God, what have we done, type of thing. And eventually she just sits up and says, "It's okay now. He can stay here. We'll get along together quite well," she says. And they took off. Later on, when I talked to that old friend of mine, and I asked her when I got back to the United States, "Whatever happened to your friend?" She said, "It's real odd." She says, "We got back to the United States and somewhere around the Corning area." She said she went back there and there was this big Hindu cult, and she just walked in the camp and I never saw her again. All right, just went in and never made another phone call, never talked to anybody of that sort or whatever. And that was one of the things that really showed me how whack this stuff. It was one of the motives where I really want to start reading the Bible and realize I don't want to be associated with this. I don't want to be part of this. All my life growing up as a kid, you know, I'd have out-of-body experiences and strange things. And I remember, and an old girlfriend of mine who I destroyed her life, she destroyed mine. I mean, we really hammered each other. I mean, you talk about two people who hurt each other bad. We hurt each other bad. But one morning in Texas, I just laid there in my bed and I couldn't move, and I saw her sitting on the edge of her cot and just weeping. And I saw everything we'd ever done through her eyes, and I was just the lowest rat that ever lived. And it shook me up so bad, even though I'd vowed to never talk to her again, I called her room. And her roommate said, oh, she's gone. Her sister died last night. You know, and it just, I was always susceptible to these things. But did it make me a better person? No, it's turned me into a weirdo. It was perverting me sexually. It was affecting my work. It's affecting me as a person. I mean, it was just destroying me, that kind of stuff. The more that they got involved in my life, the more that I as a person was just being destroyed. There's no other way about it. So this is when the Apostle Paul says you're under bondage to the elements of this world. It's more than just needing iron in your diet. It's more than just gravity. It's the very idea that these spirits out there and the prince of the power of the air and the Maseroth and all those things out there, they want to control you. And Jesus Christ wants to break that bondage. Absolutely wants to break it. Wants to absolutely make you free so that stuff can't touch you whatsoever. Now, goes on and it says this, verse 2 again, but as under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father, even so we were, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, alright, yeah, excuse me, we're back in Galatians. I didn't make that clear. Galatians chapter 3, verse 4.
4:3.
Yeah. Thank you, Bob. Chapter 4, verse 4. Thank you. If I say it 14 times, one of them will be right. Uh-huh. Everybody's responsible to know which one was right. All right, so when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now there's that term, when the fullness of time has come. You see terms like when the fullness of the Amorites, the fullness of the Gentiles. Here's the fullness of time. What is that? It's where God's established a time and said, when all that's happened, this is the time. This is what's going to happen. The fullness of time. You tell your children, you know, you study, do what you're supposed to. At 4 o'clock, you can go outside. Can they go out at 3:30? No, because it's not the fullness of time, right? I said 4 o'clock. At 4 o'clock, bam, they go out there. So God had a time when Jesus Christ was to be born, okay? The fullness of time, bam, he's born at that time. Fullness of time has come. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Paul actually says, made of the seed of David. There's that thing. Made of a woman, God sent forth his son. Now that term, son of God, isn't dealing with the soul of Jesus Christ. It's not dealing with his spirit. It's dealing with his flesh. Because his spirit wasn't born of God. His spirit's eternal. It's existed forever. His soul has existed forever. He's the creator. What's new for the first time is you have a body that's the son made of a woman. Now, you women who have born children, you receive seed at one point, and then that seed joined with an egg inside of you, and that grew. Now imagine if God were to have taken that egg, and God were to have taken, and he put the chromosomes in there, he put the DNA in there, not through physical seed like a man would, but as it says in the book of Luke, overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. So everything that a man would put in a child came from God. Everything that a woman would put in a child came from Mary. So Jesus Christ could stand and say, I'm the Son of Man. And he could have all the rights that Mary would have from her lineage. Because she's out of the tribe of David, he can have the rights of the tribe of David. But because everything that a man would give came from God, he can stand there and say, my Father in heaven. There's no, they can do a DNA search all over this earth, they'd never find a man on this earth. Because God is his Father. And that's the only one that's his Father. So when we see that term, the Son of God, we're not talking about this idea of some eternal spirit that's the Son of God. No, we're talking about that flesh, that body, That's what the Son of God is. You know that from the book of Luke, because it says that holy thing, the angel tells Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of you, that shall be called the Son of the Highest. Okay? The thing, that body, that's the Son of the Highest. So, he goes on and he says here, God sent forth a son made of a woman, made under the law. And when he was, they circumcised him on the eighth day. He grew up under the law, lived under the law. Verse 5, why? To redeem them that were under the law.
But he was also made according to the law.
Well, he's made according to the promises of God. He's made according to, you know, to holiness. Okay. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now, that term adoption, again, you have two relationships with the Lord if you're born of God. One of them is that born again experience, but the new man isn't adopted, he's born. Okay? He's not adopted, he's born. Bob's got two sets of children. One, Eric, who's an adopted son. He's got Dustin, who's a literal son. Both have the exact same rights under law. Bob has the exact same rights over both of them under law. But each relationship is different, even though each has the exact same rights. Now the thing is, the new man inside of you is born of God. Okay? But your flesh isn't born of God. Okay? If this body was born of God, it'd look a lot better than what it is now, I can tell you that. Alright? So how does God take this body and make it go in heaven forever? He adopts it. He adopts this body. It says, I'm going to take this body and adopt it and make it mine. Now, go with me to Romans chapter 8. We'll see that. Let's go to Romans 8 and go to verse 14. Okay, go to verse 15. Romans 8, 15 says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, that's one of the natural spirits of man, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So, by the way, there's one that plays that spirit of adoption, no doubt, part of the Father. Okay?
Is that because it's a capital?
That's not, well, not partly, that's part of the hint. By being a capital, it can either be part of the Holy Ghost or part of the Father. Okay, but it's no doubt there, it's your relationship with the Father. Mm-hmm. It's the Father's work in making you a son. Okay, whereby we receive the spirit of adoption, where we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and that's exactly what Paul's talking about in Galatians, and join heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. It's not revealed now. You look at me, you know, but inside of me there's glory, and it will be revealed. I'll be turned inside out when I am, it'll look good. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I don't have time to go into all this. The creature there is the earth itself. It's waiting for the sons of God to finally be on it, to be done with its bondage, because the earth itself's been under the bondage, the elements of the world, okay? And it's waiting for suddenly, bam, all the sons of God are manifest, there they are, visible, and they're on it, and it's waiting for that. Then it goes on and it says this, verse 21, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. You know, the ox is laid down with the lion and the lamb, and the lion will eat straw like an ox and such, and you know, the world will be a good place. Verse 22, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. But not only they, but ourselves also. which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves grown within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, and then it explains it, to wit, the redemption of the body. See, that's the adoption's the rapture. But the adoption's where the Lord says, all right, I've put my Spirit in you. That's guaranteed you're going, okay? Your ticket's punched, all right? You're going. But that adoption is that redemption of that purchased possession. He bought that body, now he's coming down to get it. You go to the shop, you know, hey, I want that bicycle for my kid, but I want that fixed up, this and that. And you buy that thing, and you go back later with him, with your truck, and, you know, and say, hey, that's for you, you know. And you take that ticket and redeem it. Why? Because it's yours. You purchased it. The Lord goes ahead and he purchases people, puts his Spirit inside of them. That's what the adoption is, okay? So, and that's where that Spirit of adoption, which is part of the Father, comes in there, and it's crying out, Abba Father inside. It knows who's in charge. It knows this belongs to the Father. But that adoption is that redemption of the purchased possession. That's what the adoption is. Why? Because he's going to take your body and make it last forever with him.
Is that why the dead in Christ rise first?
I'm not sure if that's why the dead in Christ rise first, but that's all part of the mechanics. The dead in Christ will rise first. All right. Verse 24. Well, in fact, I don't even need to go any further there. We can go back to Galatians. It's interesting because in Galatians, it says he sends forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And we cry, Abba, Father. All right, well, it cries, Abba, Father. In Romans, the Spirit of adoption comes where we can cry. Okay? It's two different spirits. And one of them is where it's doing the crying. The other one allows you to do the crying. Okay? Two different spirits there. Each one a Spirit of the Father. Notice it says the Spirit of his Son. Say, well, I thought that's Jesus Christ. But remember what Jesus said? He said, I am in my Father. So if we were to look inside the Father, what he's made of, we'd find Jesus Christ in there. He said, I'm in my Father. And my Father's in me. So if you were to dissect Jesus Christ, you'd find the Father in there. Okay? If you were to dissect the Father, you'd find Jesus Christ in there. I am in my Father, and my Father's in me. Okay? You see that, Debbie? All right. All right, so back there in Galatians. Dale, what you just missed there is the idea of the Spirit of his Son does the crying in Galatians, Abba Father. In Romans, the Spirit of adoption allows you to cry, Abba Father. So there's a difference there. Alright, verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant but a son, and of a son than an heir of God through Christ. So the whole status is changed where you're no longer just a servant of God. You're made a son of God by that adoption.
Pastor?
Yes?
With that part that we just read in Romans 8, it talks about if you suffer with him, then you become an heir. So this is ratified with that suffering.
That's why Romans 8 is talking about the body there. It's talking about physical suffering. It's talking about an inheritance that can be taken away. It's not the inheritance of the born again. Peter talks about an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Can't help but
nothing
get it.
Nothing you can do about that.
Nothing you can do about it. Paul there, Romans, is talking about an inheritance you can lose. You may not get. Okay, and that's why there are different inheritances there that come along.
And those ones don't have anything to do with the one that you get if you're Abraham's seed. They're separate.
Probably. I'd have to break that down. All right. That goes on, he says here in Galatians again. Galatians 4, verse 8. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Okay? You think of all the service, what you gave service to. Okay? Mm-hmm. And because you didn't know God. Sometimes you did it religiously, sometimes irreligiously, but you didn't have any idea what you're doing. Hmm. Verse 9, but now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, what a thing there, okay? I don't want to just know God, I want God to know me, okay? I want him to know me. Rather known of God, how turn ye again to weak and beggarly elements, whereby ye desire again to be in bondage? Okay? Why would you turn again to all the rules and regulations of the law and days and all that kind of stuff? And look what he says in verse 10. Ye observe days and months and times and years. Okay? That's just not true Christianity. Now, we're going to observe Easter. But not as like some holy thing that if you don't observe it, you're some awful thing. It's fun to observe. And I'm going to be honest. I'm going to upset people when I say this. To me, Easter's more of a secular holiday.
Sure.
I mean, it's nice that we celebrate the Lord resurrected, but I want to celebrate the Lord resurrected all the time. I celebrate Christmas, but not as a religious thing. It's just a fun secular holiday. All right? And you know me. I believe the Lord really was born then. Okay? But I don't see any place in there to make a big thing out of that whatsoever. It's just not a big thing to me in that sense. But it's nice. Our culture does it. That's fine. I don't see Sunday as a Sabbath because the Lord doesn't see Sunday as a Sabbath. Okay, we're not told to keep the Sabbath. There's Miss Carol. Faithfully bringing our little boy Brayden. And he's happy to find his mama. Thank you, Miss Carol. But again, it's this thing. In fact, turn with me. Let's keep your hand there and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Hi, big boy. Yeah. Acts chapter 18, look at verse 1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now look at verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue when?
Every Sabbath.
Now, this is 30 years after the cross. And the Holy Ghost is still called Saturday the Sabbath. Okay, see that, Amy? No doubt about that. That's the Holy Ghost is labeled. That day that they go in the synagogue is the Sabbath.
Where do you read the Bible to get the grasp of that?
As far as what now?
Like the days of the week. So like when I'm reading, I don't get the days of the week.
Well, if you just keep in mind, Sunday is called the first day of the week. Okay. Sabbath actually means seventh.
Okay.
And you'll find that. Well, you'll find that in like in Genesis, it'll talk about in this day and that day, and finally in the seventh day he rested. Okay. Now the point is, when we get together on Sunday, that's the first day of the week. It never is called the Sabbath at any time. Is it ever called the Sabbath in your Bible?
That's right.
The Sabbath is the day the Lord rested. God didn't rest on Sunday. He did the greatest work he ever did. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was on Sunday. It's not a day he rested. He did his greatest work. So we come and do our greatest work during the week. We come together, worship God, study the things of God. I preach and such. Dale preaches. We do our greatest work on Sunday. So, again, there's for example, when we got done with services, I normally take the day. I try not to go out there. I don't have a problem with doing physical labor on Sunday. I don't. I just absolutely none to it. But it is such a reproach to so many people. As a pastor, I do my best to stay away from it. Because there's people who won't understand that. Okay, so I do, for their sake, I stay away from it. But when I found out my boss's mother had died on Sunday, do you think I'm going to let him sit in that office and run it? No. When I'm finally done? No. I just, You know, I text him, I'm coming in, I get 100 texts, you don't need to, you don't need to, you don't need to. I get in there at 3 o'clock and send him home. You know, and he would say, you don't need to, as I'm pushing him out the door, you know, because, you know, but it's just, and he was grateful afterwards. You know, I'm like, I said, well, it's the Sabbath. No, it's not the Sabbath, okay? It's not, you know, it's, I'm going to go in there and I'm going to take care of him. All right. So, Paul says, you observe days and months and times and years. And he says, verse 11, I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Okay? It was a grief to Paul that his people should ever go back to that stuff.
Are we back in
Galatians? Yes. We are, Debbie, and I'm sorry. I don't make that clear. Thank you. Debbie really figured it out, too. We can clarify.
Just trying to find where you were.
All right.
Yeah.
All right. So verse 12, brethren, I beseech you, be as I am. For I am as ye are, and ye have not injured me at all. So, in other words, Paul's mingling with these Gentiles. He's not keeping those days right now. Okay? And he's saying, you haven't hurt me at all. It hasn't, you know, it hasn't hurt me the least little bit. Dale goes there to Wellspring and he sits down and eats with people who are really, and I don't mean this to be mean, but they're deeply troubled lives with awful things going. Has that hurt you, Dale, to sit around them? No, okay? It's not like, oh, I'm above this. And Paul's saying, look, be as I am. I've given up all that stuff. I'm with you guys. Hasn't hurt me at all to be around you. So, he goes on then and he says this, verse 13, and you know how through infirmity of the flesh I preach the gospel unto you at the first. There you go, Dale. Flesh hurt. Okay. He's in trouble. He's hurting. Verse 14, and my temptation which was in my flesh ye despised not nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. He said, you know, he said, I came to you, I'm a mess, I've got all these problems, and you didn't despise me, you handled me just like I, you know, God himself had sent me. That's how.
Is this one of those times after he'd been stoned or something?
You know, yes, it was in that period of time that he was stoned, okay? Definitely in that Galatian area through there. There's a lot of arguments. What was Paul's temptation in the flesh? Okay, what was this messenger of the flesh? It says, there's people said, you know, for example, Paul says, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. No doubt he's suffering eye problems at the time. Bill Randall just says, take it literal. It's a messenger of Satan in his flesh. That God actually gave him a devil to buffet him because he taught him so much.
Okay. All right.
Knowledge puffeth up, okay, and and how are you going to keep him from being puffed up? So he gave it to him. Regardless, that is the motive God did it, regardless of what that messenger in the flesh, is, messenger Satan is. No matter what it is, the motive was he's taught him so much. And I'll tell you this, you learn a lot of Bible. You can be sure of one thing, God will keep you as low as he can on this earth. He's just going to do it, all right? But goes on again, and it's interesting in verse 15, where is then that blessedness she spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, you know why this verse is interesting to me there? One of my first conversations ever with Bill Randall, and I kind of got an idea how a man can just use the entire Bible for his thinking. At the time, I'd been listening to some Jehovah's Witnesses arguing how organ transplant and all this kind of stuff is evil and bad and all this. And I said, well, what do you think of organ transplants? And he said, well, Paul said, you'd have given your own eyes to me. Okay.
That's something else.
Yeah, see that? And, you know, and there it is. There's a place where he's actually commending them. That would have been a good, didn't say you guys are so evil, you'd have given me your organs. You know, he says, you would have done that for me. So, there's nothing wrong with that. There's a good place to show that. But I remember just walking away marveling because that isn't what the context this was dealing with. And yet, that's an obvious truth that you can take out of there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And you'd be amazed.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. When you tell people the truth, it's hard. Okay. And yes. Then verse 17. Now the "they" there goes all the way back to "old foolish Galatians who have bewitched you." Because watch what he says here. "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might affect them." Mm. What's that mean? Okay. It means this. There's people who would love to kick you out of their company to show how exclusive their company is. Okay? They would exclude you that you might affect them. Well, I was thinking of the old Lucille Ball thing, being kicked out of a restaurant. She said, "I've been kicked out of a lot better places than this." Okay? Typical Lucille Ball statement. But it's what you'd be surprised how many people get into legalism. And they love to exclude people, find little reasons, have this rule, that rule, everything else, and kick these people out. And God forbid. God forbid. You know, I'm glad. I love it when I begin to look around and see different people in my congregation or begin to set rules for themselves. I love that. Okay? I don't set rules for you, but by golly, some of you need to set rules for yourself. Okay? And, you know, when you learn, you think, okay, this is going to be a rule, and you do it for 3 weeks, then you forget why, so you quit doing it, the misery comes back, you know, and then so you realize, no, it really was a good idea for me to quit it, so you go back to, you know, doing the rule you set for yourself, you do it for 6 weeks, then you forget why, you go back, instantly the misery's back, and after a while it dawns on you, that's a rule for me, okay? May not be for anybody else, but for me, that's a rule. I have to keep that rule, okay?
I love that poem you had over there. Some can, but you can't.
Yeah, some can, but you can't. Okay, but it's just this idea that there's others who want to set rules on you, and they want to find a reason that you're not one. Fundamentalists are famous for that. They love to look around and pick, and you can't be with us, and you can't be that, and such, to show what an exclusive group they are. You know that. You know we're. You know, and the whole thing make God gag. So he says in verse 17 again, "They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that you might well affect them." Verse 18, "But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing. And not only when I am present with you." Okay. Yeah, so you know, it's kind of a sarcastic statement there if you think about it. You know? And again, it goes back to this thing. I'm more interested in what I see if I run into you in Family Dollar and, you know, things like that. What is your life really like? Okay? Not what are you pretending to be when you come to church. That's why I hate people pretending to be things when they come to church. I can handle whatever you are. Okay? I can handle mean old bikers, and I can handle, you know, women and whatevers and that kind of stuff. I can handle it and such. But I cannot handle, you know, you coming in here, putting on airs, pretending you're something. I don't mind if you experiment once in a while and say, hey, I want to, you know, for example, Audie and the two Cornelius girls all came in with those long dresses. They were so pretty last week. I mean, they came in with those long dresses and that. And I know that's kind of an experiment. That's not that they've changed their lifestyle. I don't mind that. They weren't pretending that that's how they live all the time. But what a pleasant thing to see, you know, seeing them all dressed out like that and such. But this idea of always coming in trying to fool me that this is what you are or whatever, and everybody laughing because they know you're really something else, it's always disappointing to me when I hear snickering and find out that somebody I think a lot of really is a fake. It hurts. It's a huge disappointment to find that out. You know, be whatever you are, be it here. Says this in verse 19, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." When a person first gets saved, it's a wonderful thing. When they really find true liberation in Christ and they really have that deliverance. But there's a while before Christ is fully formed in them. And Christ is taken over, and Christ is, what do we mean by fully formed? Okay? What if you have a baby born without an arm? Okay, what if you had a baby born without a leg? That happens, okay? But when you see that it's fully formed, well, a person can be born again, come out, And there's always some quick deliverance they have. It is wonderful when they have it. And then there's always something that lingers. You know, and it's different people. It's never the same. No pastor can say, well, so-and-so gave up smoking at exactly 1 year and, you know, 8 days. Why didn't you, you know? And because you're all different.
Right.
Every one of you are different.
Right.
Okay? One guy instantly gives up cussing. Another one takes him 3 years to give up cussing. You know, it's just different. Everybody's different and what it takes and such. But what Paul's doing is he's laboring. He said in travailing together in pain till now, he's watching because there does come a point where Christ needs to be fully formed in you. Not that you're perfect, but the major aspects of your life are now being controlled by Jesus Christ. Okay? You know, there's things she's learned to control. She thinks she's pretty cocky, but she can't control her whole life.
Right.
Trevor thinks he can, but he can't. You know, first thing he bonks his head or gets scared, he's going to run to mama, you know, whatever, and wants to cuddle just like any other kid, you know. And just the way it is. They think they can run it all and such. And, you take Sam, an 18-year-old kid, get him out there somewhere, and there'll come a point where they kind of wish their parents were around. You know, that's just how it is. We all went through that and such. Well, Paul's waiting for that point where Christ is fully formed in them, and they can be on their own, and they can be doing these things, and they don't need his constant intervention. Then he says in verse 20, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Quite a statement, okay? Right now I'm doubting where you're at. You've let these people come in and roll you over and convince you of all this stuff and change the stuff I taught you. I stand in doubt of you, okay? I'm really wondering, hey, where are these people at? Look what's happened to them. Look what's going on. Yeah, and it is. It's a spanking. Verse 21, tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Okay. And he says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. Okay. And so he's got these two sons. Now here's the thing, we're about to get into an allegory. The Bible is allegory after allegory after allegory. An allegory is when a story is told that has a deeper meaning than just the outside of the story. What God has done in the book of Genesis and Exodus and all through there is he's told real stories, but every one of them is also an allegory. Okay?
Is that why when you're reading sometimes the Old Testament, you can apply it to
you. You can take that. And sometimes you actually can see the picture involved. You'll see this go on and such.
Joseph,
you know, sold by his brethren, put into a pit without water, brought back up again, gets sold into the world, see? And people reject him, and then he sits at the right hand of Pharaoh and he rules, and then his brethren come and such. And so, was there really a Joseph? Yes, there was. Was there really a Noah? Yes. But what did he have to do? He had to build something out of wood and get on it to save the world, okay? So you begin to see there, it's everything in that Bible, it's part of the miracle of the Bible, is that everything in the Bible has what we call a doctrinal application. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, okay? For correction. Therefore, it's going to have a spiritual application, okay? And it's given by inspiration of God, meaning historically it really did happen. It's exactly what it says. So every verse of Scripture has an historical application where it really happened, so-and-so time this happened. It has a doctrinal application. What is God trying to doctrinally say here? And then it has a spiritual application where you can take and spiritualize it and get truths out of it. It's got all three to it. We used to go over to Ashford, and when we were kids, and there was a butcher over there, and I remember my dad would go and buy all these old stew bones, and they all the cut off bones and that, and my mother would get that stuff, and she'd boil it up. The first thing she'd do is she'd make a stew out of it with the hunks of meat, and then she'd shave meat off of it again, and she'd make a barbecue out of it, and then she'd put it in one more time with vegetables and that, cook all those bones again, make a soup. We always talked about every time. You know, every time he'd get those bones, we could have three meals out of it. Well, every scripture's that way. It's three meal in every verse. Okay? In every single verse, there's an historical application. We're on a timeline of this. This is when this happened. This is when this took place. It has a doctrinal application. It happened for this reason. God wants you to learn this about how the universe works. It has a spiritual application, how you can take it and apply it to you and teach you truths of the spiritual things. Okay? Every single verse. Here, he's going to give you a spiritual application to a story. So he said, verse 23, "But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman by promise." Okay? Both of them were born absolutely same way, okay? In the sense that it was a normal biological coupling between a man and a woman. But when Abraham had a child by Hagar, it was just a matter of him taking a bond servant girl and taking her as a concubine and lays with her and she's pregnant and has a baby and such. But Sarah couldn't get pregnant. It took a promise from God for her to be able to become pregnant. Okay, and there's a lot of allegory in there beyond just what we have here, but he's only giving one allegory to it. Verse 24, "Which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants." He says, really, Hagar's like the law. And Sarah's like grace, okay? Or like the one from Mount Sinai, that's the law, which gendereth the bondage, which is Hagar, okay? That's that servant girl. So that son is born of that. He's born in bondage. Verse 25, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which answers to Jerusalem, which now is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all." Okay? So, and by the way, you have to understand this again. The more you read the Bible, the more you'll understand that for every land and people on this earth, there is a spiritual and a heavenly one like it. Okay? There's a Jerusalem here, there's a Jerusalem there. Okay? A Babylon here, there's a spiritual Babylon. It's one of those things. It's those principalities and powers and heavenly places are modeled like the things on this earth. Okay, and it's why Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. Okay, whatever happens here, it took place out there once before. It's all being repeated over again. And by the way, this is really Psalm 110, the womb of the morning. That Melchizedek, and he has the womb of the morning. Why? Because it's Jerusalem up above. It's the mother of us all. That's really where we came from. That's where that spiritual birth takes place. Mm-hmm. Verse 27, "For as it is written, rejoice thou that barren, that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband." Okay? In other words, he takes a verse talking about God saying, hey, you woman that's crying because you can't have children, you'll end up having more. And he's applying it here to grace, the new Jerusalem, which had no children, to the law, which had all the children of Israel and everything that are born of the law. But now it's the opposite, where the new Jerusalem's having the children. Do you see that?
Kind of.
Okay, he's just applying that verse to that. Okay. Verse 28, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise." If you're born in Jesus Christ, you're born because of a promise that Jesus Christ was given. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so is it now." Why did Sarah have Hagar and Ishmael kicked out? Because she woke up one morning and the 13-year-old's picking on a one-year-old kid, taunting him. Okay? And she sees it. Well, you know, Tanya, what would a mother do then? Okay? You know? And, you know, Jennifer, what would you do seeing your child out there and this woman that you're jealous of because your husband has slept with her and such, and her, that child's taunting your child?
I'd be calling somebody for bail.
Yeah, that's right. You know? Now you're late. Isn't that how you, and that's exactly how Sarah handled. She went to Abraham and said, get rid of that woman. Get rid of her child. Get rid of him. Okay? Cast out the bondwoman or child. Get rid of them. Okay? Get rid of them. And you know what? I doubt there was ever a darker day in Abraham's life. Okay? I don't think there was ever a darker day than the day he had to take, give a bottle of water, and send them out to the edge of a desert and say, march that way, don't turn around. Imagine that boy, Dad, for 13 years, he's ridden in the chariot with him, gone around everywhere he's gone, been Daddy's boy, and now off he goes. Okay? Hello? Nothing like it.
Hello?
And it goes on and it says this. Verse 30, nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. You're not, you don't get your life from the law. You don't get your life from following rules. You don't get your life from God by doing the Ten Commandments perfect. You get it from the promises of God, and that's what you want to be born of. You're not going to get your blessings from the law. You're going to get your blessings from the promises of God. So he takes that story of Hagar and Sarah and he applies that to one being born naturally of the law, the other one being born of the promise, and he says that's what you are. All right? Dale, since you're standing, close this in prayer if you would.
Lord, thank you.